Well, welcome everyone. Welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. It's good to see you guys here this morning. It has been quite the week for my family, at least. It's a new year, which is crazy, 2026 already, but I don't know about you guys. How many of you got hit with a bug in the last, 10 days or so? A nasty bug's been going around. I know a number of the families here at Cedar Creek got it, and it knocked me off my socks right after service last week. We're mostly recovered. I guess my littles have fallen ill with it again this morning, but winter always brings those delightful goodies for us. Now this morning what we're going to do is we're going to continue and complete our Christmas story series, and we're going to continue and finish Luke chapter 2. Last week we spent some time looking at Jesus being presented at the temple as a little boy, and we reflected on how his parents were obedient to the Lord despite some very real and very apparent difficulties that they faced. They traveled in obedience to God's law, this time not in the calling of Caesar Augustus, but rather so that they could fulfill the religious ordinances we see outlined in Exodus and Leviticus. They were presenting Mary and Jesus for the purification ceremony, and they were presenting Jesus for the consecration or the redemption of the firstborn son. We looked a little bit at Exodus 13 and how that reflects back to the Passover lamb. So they obeyed these religious ordinances despite some apparent difficulties, because specifically the Jewish synagogue at that time was very corrupt. It was not the greatest place to be. And so even though the religious leaders were corrupt, even though there was all this malpractice going at the time, and they could have excused themselves from being obedient to God's law, they went to the temple anyways and performed these things. We also saw how they were poor, that they they didn't have a lot of money. And so him taking time off work, traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem to perform these sacrifices cost them time, cost them money, and was not something that was easy for them to do. And so they obeyed God's righteous commandments, God's decrees, despite these difficulties, the corruption of the Jewish synagogue and their own poverty. Then we reflected on Joseph and Mary and how they got to this corrupt synagogue. And you would expect to find a bunch of corrupt religious leaders, but God led them straight to a man by the name of Simeon, who was a righteous and a devout man who loved the Lord and had been in a communication with the Holy Spirit about how this whole thing was about to happen. And so they bump into Simeon, and Simeon holds baby Jesus in his arms, and he lifts him up, and he exalts and extols the God of the universe. He proclaims Jesus' lordship to them, the fact that he's the Messiah, that he's the light to the Gentiles, that he's going to bring salvation to the entire world. And he rejoiced that he was able to live to see that glorious day. So we reflected on the beauty of the gospel, that our God came off of his throne, descended onto earth, and lived a perfect life in our place, that he came because we needed salvation, salvation from ourselves, salvation from our sins, from our sin natures, and we reflected on how Jesus accomplished that. So we saw Joseph and Mary obey the Lord's law despite difficult circumstances, and we reflected on the beauty of the gospel. But that leads us to where we're at today, finishing up Luke chapter 2, and we see Jesus is now a young boy. He's no longer an infant, but he's grown up, and he is coming to the feast of the Passover. There's three things I want to pull out of that text this morning, and that's what we're going to really focus on. I think this text has some good things to teach us, but before we really get into that, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that despite the winter months, despite illnesses, despite all the things that go around, all the gunk that gets into our bodies, that you heal us, that you mend us, that you restore us. We thank you that we've been able to gather in your church to look upon your word and to gaze upon who you are. We pray that as we study your scripture, you would help us see you a little more clearly, that we would love you a little more deeply, and that we would leave these doors following you more wholeheartedly and fully. So we thank you, Father, and in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. Forgive me if I start coughing. My voice has come and gone a little bit over the last week. Now, if you guys would, you can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 39. I know your bulletin says 41, but we're going to read verses 39 through 52 together. So if you don't have a Bible with you, that's all right. Feel free to open your phone, pull up a Bible app on your phone and read along, or feel free just to listen to Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. We're picking up right after what we talked about last week with Jesus being presented at the temple. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, interestingly, this story here in Luke chapter 2 is exclusive to the Gospel of Luke. You won't find it in any of the other Gospels. None of them included as part of Jesus' history. And so God, through Luke, by the power of the Holy Spirit, ensured that we had this story today for our instruction. So we're just going to dive right into it. Let's start by looking more closely at verses 39 through 40. Let's reread that quick, where it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now, if you recall from last week, Mary and Jesus were purified, and they went through the consecration process of the redemption of the firstborn son. And so again, we see in verse 39, Luke highlighting that Joseph and Mary were very diligent to make sure that they had followed all of God's righteous ordinances in accordance with the scriptures. They made sure they did everything that they were supposed to. They were very pious, devout, and religious couple. And after fulfilling these things, in verse 40, we find that they head back to their hometown of Nazareth. They go home. And then we see in the story, it shifts to Jesus beginning to grow up. We notice that Jesus, as we see written here in verse 40, grows up as we would expect any child to grow up. He became strong, and we would expect that from a young boy as he eats and consumes more and more food in his home. He began to become filled with wisdom. He began to be filled with knowledge, and God's favor was upon him. Because Jesus was born into a human body, he didn't start off with all of these things by default. Just like we would see with our children, they need to progress. And Jesus needed to progress. He needed to eat, he needed to grow, he needed to play, he needed to learn, he needed to be with his parents and feel their comfort and warmth. He was human. He was human. Now, this truth can and has already in human history, especially in Christian history, caused some trouble. And while I don't want to spend our whole morning focusing on that truth, I think it's worth reflecting on the trouble it's caused and the trouble it could still cause. In 451 AD, there was something called the Council of Chalcedon. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Council of Chalcedon, but there are many major Christian councils that have happened in the last 2,000 years since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it's useful for us to have a basic understanding of what they were sorting out, what they were doing, why these councils happened, and why they were important. Now, right before this council in 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon, there were these growing movements within the Christian church that had different understandings of who Jesus was. We have a man by the name of Nestorius from the church of Antioch. Now, this man was teaching very passionately that Jesus had two distinct natures. And these two distinct natures were divine and human, which we would understand today. But they were very separate. They were very, very distinct, and so much so, they were like two foods on a plate that couldn't touch. And he had like these divider walls up between them. In an overly simplistic nutshell, Nestorius was teaching that Jesus was effectively two different persons. He was partly divine and partly human, and when you looked at the scriptures, you weren't really sure which one you were interacting with at the moment. In conjunction with this, the Alexandrian church had separated Jesus into these two components as well, but they began to overemphasize Christ's divinity. So they were exalting his divinity, and they were pushing down his humanity. And they were doing this because they were afraid that if they exalted his humanity, his frailty and his weakness, that that would undermine his sovereignty, his lordship, the fact that he was our great king. They acknowledged his humanity, they knew it was part of who he was, but they didn't want to talk too much about it. Shortly after the Alexandrian church had done this, a man by the name of Eutyches took it even further. So he said, yeah, there's two divine natures, or there's two natures, there's the divine and there's the human nature, but there's this human nature, it's so tiny, it's like a drop of wine in the sea. So we don't really need to talk about it at all. So what's going on here is we have a misunderstanding of who our Savior, who Christ is, and how we understand who Jesus is and his natures affects something we call our soteriology. Now that's a fancy theologian's way of saying the doctrine of our salvation. How we understand who he is affects how we understand our salvation, how we understand the gospel. Now practically speaking, if Nestorius was correct in his understanding of Jesus, then how we understand the gospel today would be different. It would mean that Jesus was basically a human, much like you and I, and he had the spirit component inside of him, but effectively he was like us. He had two separate distinct natures, the flesh and the spirit, the old man and the new man. And so as it pertains to our atonement, his atonement for us on the cross, his payment for our sins, we would have largely looked at Jesus' suffering as a man suffering on the cross, not the God-man suffering for all of humanity's sins. It would change how we understand our salvation. Now that would be if Nestorius would have won out. If Eutyches would have won out, we would have found Jesus' humanity would have been lost. God becoming a man, the incarnation, would be lost. Our ability to relate with our Savior would be impaired. He would have been God walking the earth, wholly separate, wholly different from us as people. So we either end up with Jesus basically being a man with this kind of spliced on spiritual component, and we so lose the object of our worship, Jesus as God, or we end up with God coming to live on the earth as God, and we lose the fact that we can relate to him, that he was tempted as we are, that he was beset with weakness as we have been beset with weakness, and we would not be able to fully relate to him in his frailty and his weakness and his temptations in the desert. So the church fathers recognized that this was going on. They recognized there's this schism growing, and the Council of Chalcedon was formed. They recognized that there was some erroneous teaching going on and it needed public correction so that the church would be unified in their doctrine. So the Council of Chalcedon gathered and they sorted this out. They worked through the scriptures and they produced a theology that still guides Christianity today. They declared that Jesus was truly God and truly man. Jesus had, in fact, two distinct natures, but both were in one person, and you cannot cut one from the other. You cannot diminish one or the other. You cannot take Jesus' humanity and over or under exalt it, and the same with his divinity. Now, we won't camp here much longer this morning, but there are a number of texts as you read through the New Testament that you will begin to see these things play out. You will bump into them as you read through the New Testament. If we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we see some of this on display for us. It says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. So there were elements of the divine nature that Jesus did give up. He was not omniscient. Jesus still needed to learn. He was a human as we are. He was not omnipresent. That means he wasn't everywhere all at once any longer. Jesus wasn't born under the curse of Adam because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary, so he did not have the inborn inclination to do evil as you and I are born with. He was truly God and he was truly man. He was what some people will call the God-man. God became a man and can relate to us in every way because he had the human nature that you and I do, and he lived this life and did so without sin. He has two natures in one person, and we cannot scrub out one or the other. Now, this may not seem to be a big deal today in 2026, and we recognize now that if we scrubbed out one of those two natures, it would change our soteriology, how we understand the doctrine of salvation. And it would produce some tremendous changes about how we view what was accomplished on the cross and thereafter. But just like when we worship God for all of who he is, we must also worship Christ for all of who he is, that he is the God-man, that he is truly human and truly God. We must keep his divinity and humanity in mind when we're studying the scriptures. Now, this can seem inconsequential to us today. We sorted this out 1,600 years ago. And that's probably because since then, we as a Christian church have commonly understood this to be true. We understand he is truly God and truly man. But the heart of the problem that happened at the Council of Chalcedon is still something we grapple with in different ways today. We just changed the terms. So how do we fall into this same error today? It's easy for us as Christians to pick parts of God that we like, and then we downplay, we minimize, or we outright ignore parts that we don't. We can pick any character quality of God that we see outlined for us in the scriptures, and we can over-amplify it past what the scriptures depict as accurate, and we do so at the expense of other character qualities that God gives us in the scriptures. For example, some of us will resonate with God's justice. His justice makes sense. His justice is so comforting. When we've been wronged by someone, justice brings peace because we know the wicked will receive their just reward. But when the thought of mercy comes to our mind to that person who we would like justice, if it begins to bother us, that should produce in us a red flag. Because it's God's mercy that saves me from his wrath. Because he is both merciful and just. He is both, not one or the other. We like God's love. And we should. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's biblical, and it's laced throughout the scriptures because he's loving. He is like a gentle mother. He is tender and kind to his people. And so we like to meditate on passages like we see in 1 John where it says that God is love. But we'll hit books in the Old Testament or even in the New, specifically like the book of Nahum, or really anywhere God's judgment is exalted or mentioned, and we reject it because we think that that's unloving. We don't like that God declares himself to be an avenging God. We reject that he tells us that he will come with a righteous and a holy wrath and in fury will crush his foes. Yes, he's loving with a holy love, but he is avenging. There is both a holy love and a holy wrath in our holy God. We may love that he calls us friend in a handful of places in the scriptures, and it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It displays a deep intimacy that our heavenly Father has with us, and so it instills peace and comfort and security in times of difficulties. Read through the Song of Solomon's. His intimacy for you is on display in those texts. But we may find that we want to ignore the fact that for over 300 times, he exalts himself as our Lord and our King. How much and how often he describes himself to us in a certain way is relevant to our understanding of who he is and how he interacts with us as people. So it's our duty as Christians to worship him as he reveals himself to us. It's entirely okay for us to not understand how those things interplay with each other as we try to grasp a holy and righteous God far outside our ability to understand with our limited brains. But we must have caution and we must take warning that it's at best a great folly for us to minimize or downplay or outright ignore texts about who our God is because we favor one opinion or one preference of God. Because when we do this, we create a God of our own choosing. We're not worshiping the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself to us. And so we may not disregard his humanity. We may not disregard his divinity, as the Council of Chalcedon has shown us 1,600 years ago, but we can also not disregard characteristics of God because we don't like them, because they don't make sense to us. He is who he says he is, and we must worship him as he has revealed himself to us in his word. So, shifting back to Luke, in the last 6 weeks or so, we've watched Jesus' divinity proclaimed to us throughout these stories. Today in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we've seen a shift, and the humanity of Christ has been highlighted for you and I. He is truly God. He is truly man. He is the God-man. He had to grow. He had to become strong. He had to be filled with wisdom. He saw favor of the Lord. Jesus came in the flesh, born of a woman, becoming a human man. And that leads us to today's text in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. And it says here, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." Again, Luke highlights for us that piety, that religious fervor of Joseph and Mary. Every year they attended the Passover. Every year they traveled. Every year, I'm implying here, they took their boy along. They obeyed God's commandment every single year, despite their poverty. And our Passover lamb, Jesus himself, attended it. And here he is, and it's Jesus' likely 12th Passover in Jerusalem. Carrying on in verses 42 through 44, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances." Now, it's my understanding that in that time and in that day, they traveled in a caravan. It was a large group of people using wagons, using carts, on camels, on donkeys, some of them on foot. But everybody from Nazareth, as they were headed down to Jerusalem to take part of the Feast of the Passover, would have got together and just gone all together at once. They knew each other. They were friends and family. And so it seems like this is what's going on here. Joseph and Mary, with their family and friends, were traveling together. Now, I have a 12-year-old son. He just turned 12 in December. And I suppose if we were used to traveling this way, with a big group of people that I know, with a big group of people I trust, who know my son, who know me and my wife, I could see not double-checking to see that he was along with the rest of the group. My son's reliable. He knows we're headed back. He knows when the feast is over. It's going to be very obvious to him. He knows where the caravan is. He's proven responsible before. He'll make sure that him and his friends and his cousins and his buddies all get to the caravan before we leave. He'll probably go hang out with John and Sue because, you know, those two are close family friends. And so a day goes by, and Joseph and Mary aren't aware that their son is not with them in the group. And they find out, and they grow concerned. That makes some sense. In verse 45 and 46, we see the story continue. "And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions." So they were a day out. They realized Jesus is missing, and they returned to Jerusalem. I think it's safe to say from what's going on here, one day out, one day back, it's now been 2 days since they left and came back. And now they search for 3 more days. So Mary and Joseph have had their son missing now for 5 days. And the last place they think to look is the temple. Now, I imagine leading up to that, they've probably checked a lot of other places. If I was to leave my son in Minneapolis for some reason, the first place I would go is the hotel we were staying at or the Airbnb. Is he still in the lobby? Like, did I just leave him behind a bush or something? So I imagine they went to the place they lodged at. They went to the marketplace. They went to the town square. They went to the public park. They went to the place that the boys were all playing at and looked for him. And so for 3 days, Mary and Joseph scoured throughout the village of Jerusalem, calling his name, Jesus, Jesus, where are you? Where are you? For 3 nights, Mary rested there. And she laid awake in her bed, presuming, wondering, where is my boy? What has happened to him? Where is he? And on the third day, they decide to go and check the temple. I suspect it's a bit of a Hail Mary. And they find him. They find their 12-year-old son sitting at the feet of the religious leaders, grilling them, asking them tough questions and listening to their answers. So in verse 47 and 48, we pick up and it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. So amazement and astonishment, it's washing over everybody in this situation. The religious leaders and those who are watching Jesus display this understanding, display this wisdom and this insight, they're in shock, they're in amazement, they're in bewilderment. Like, what is going on here? Where in the world did this 12-year-old boy get this kind of wisdom, this kind of insight, this kind of knowledge? How could he pick this up so fast? He's the son of a carpenter. He works with wood. I can only imagine the religious leaders' thoughts and feelings in this moment. These are the men who the scriptures testify to us were proud. But in addition to their pride, they knew their stuff. These guys studied. They had large portions, if not the entire first 5 books of the Old Testament, memorized. They were accomplished academics. They were accomplished theologians. And here's this 12-year-old boy at their feet, grilling them with questions, answering theirs, and showing an exceptional amount of wisdom and insight for a boy 12 years old. I'm guessing this made these guys uncomfortable. And I think Jesus is foreshadowing what's coming in the future. At 12 years old, he's making the religious elites uncomfortable with his level of understanding. Imagine what he's going to do at 30. We've read the Gospels. We have some ideas as to how uncomfortable he makes them. And his parents are astonished too. Not just the religious leaders, but mom and dad. Now the text here doesn't reveal exactly the order of how this all went down. Were they astonished at the fact that they found him in the temple? Or were they astonished at the things that he was saying and the things that he was asking? I suspect that they were astonished at his wisdom. And I say this because this is their Hail Mary. They've tried everywhere else. They're at the temple. I'm guessing because they're religious, they're pious people, they came quietly into the temple complex. They probably came quietly, respectfully, and they overheard a dialogue happening, you know, in the amphitheater over there. And the religious leaders are discussing with somebody, and as they pressed forward through the crowd, as they worked their way through the people there, they started to hear, wait, is that my son's voice? Is that him talking to the religious leaders? I suspect they worked their way through that crowd and listened to what their son had to say. They heard his wisdom, his insight, his knowledge, his questions, and they were amazed. But regardless of exactly how it went down, at some point Joseph and Mary get Jesus from this situation. And again, I suspect they sat and listened until the dialogue was over, the conversation with the religious elites was over, and they grabbed Jesus and took him out of the temple. But Mary then speaks to her son. If we turn back to verse 48, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Mary reveals her heart. She reveals her nature. She reveals her trouble. And ultimately, she blames Jesus for her distress. "Why have you treated us so? You've caused me great fear, great distress, great anxiety. Here we have the great woman of faith who we've been praising for the last number of weeks, blaming the Son of God, the sinless Son, the Lamb, for her transgression of anxiety, distress, and fear. Now, I do think it's fair to state that anyone here who's a parent can relate to Mary. When your child's missing and you're unaware of their location, it is very scary. It's particularly scary when it continues to go on for a time, when you're looking for your child and you just can't locate them. I've taken my kids to the park before. I've let them play, and the park is, you know, semi-busy, and there's crowds of kids and crowds of people, and I've lost sight of a kid before. And I stand there, you know, kind of looking through the crowd, peering side-eyed through the kids, unable to see them. And so I kind of stand up and I walk and I look around from different angles and I'm trying to find them and I still can't see them. And it's easy in that moment to let the anxiety and let the fear take over. It's easy to let the panic set in. And Mary has been living in that for 4 days. So this isn't a short lapse of sight that Mary has had here like I might have at a park. This has been days of searching, and so I can relate to her anxiety, but she blames Jesus for her distress. Now, I don't know exactly what Joseph and Mary had told Jesus when they were leaving, where the caravan was, what time he needed to be there, what the expectations were, but we know from the scriptures that Jesus was without sin from birth, and he could not be in error here. And Mary casts her grief, casts her distress, her fear at her Lord's feet. It was your fault that I feel this way. If we bring it back to losing a kid at the park, that situation can be very illustrative to us. I have 5 kids, 12 all the way down to 2.5. And let's just say for a hypothetical, I bring them all to a semi-busy or maybe even a very busy park to play. And from 12 years old down, they're all running about the playground. They know the boundaries. They know where they're supposed to be. And I go retreat back to a picnic table. It's a little quieter there. And I'm watching. I'm watching all of 5 of my kids. But to be honest, I'm mostly watching my 2 littlest kids. The 12, 11, and 10-year-old, I'm not as concerned about. And so let's say that as I'm looking about, I look down to read something, maybe I have the newspaper or my Bible with me, and I look up, and my 2.5-year-old has disappeared out of sight. And what has happened is he's climbed into a tube slide. He's outside my vision, he's past my ability to see through the crowds and through the kids, and he just sits there in that tube slide, out of sight from his father. Now, when I realize that I can't find him, I'm going to earnestly begin to seek him. I've done this before. I stand up trying to see past the adults, trying to see past the crowds of kids and the things that are going on in the park and the soccer game that's happening over there, and I begin to bob and weave through the crowd. Where is he? Where is he? I can't find him. And then so I begin to call his name, and over the chaos of the park, I don't realize it, but I'm out of earshot. He can't hear me. He's 2.5. My son is lost, and I don't know where he is. So panic sets in. Did he wander out of the park? Did he get hit by a car? Did he go down that slide that I saw him on last? Did someone snatch him? Is he hurt? And I round a corner, and there he is, sitting in that tube slide, kicking his feet, eating a mozzarella stick. Happy as a clam with a smile on his face. My son Jalen's done nothing wrong. My distress, my anxiety, the panic I let set in, the fear that I had, that's mine. It's not his. But I could begin to yell at him. I could begin to yell at him for freaking me out. You can't hide from me, man. I could tell him, you always need to be in my line of sight. Everywhere you go in that park, if you can't see me, we have a problem, mister. And suddenly I'm correcting his behavior based on how I feel. Based on my own fear, not based on any offense or impurity or an attempt to deceive by my son. He's simply sitting in a playground tube slide eating cheese while I'm melting into a puddle of it. As parents, we need to be careful that we don't provoke our children. In Ephesians 6, this is directed at husbands, but it's applicable to all of us, or fathers, I should say. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We can't hold our children to a nebulous and unspoken standard. When we challenge and correct our kids, it must be consistent. It must be in accordance with biblical standards. We must be careful that we are not correcting because we're frustrated or because something they did caused fear or sadness in us or extra work or inconvenience. We have to ask ourselves, was there actually an offense here? And if there wasn't, we must refrain lest we provoke our kids. So when Mary confronts Jesus as they leave the temple here, she displays her great frustration, her great fear, her great distress over this situation, having not knowing where he was. And this 12-year-old Jesus replies with such marked wisdom. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, and he, Jesus, said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" A gentle and indirect rebuke comes from Jesus to his mom. Just like Paul instructs in 1 Timothy 5. If you're to correct someone who's older than you, you do it gently as you would a mother or a father. In effect, Jesus says here, "Mother, you know I'm the Son of God. Where else would I be? The duty that I owe God my Father outweighs all other things." And why would they look for him anywhere else? They had been testified that he was the Holy One, the Righteous One, the sinless Son of God. He wasn't the kid who was hiding from them intentionally in the park, skirting outside their view. He wasn't the kid caught in mischief in the town. He wasn't the kid doing foolish nonsense with a bunch of boys his age. He wasn't caught up in some sketchy part of the neighborhood. He was in the temple doing his Father's business, learning. And Joseph and Mary, if we recall back to what we've been studying the last 6 weeks or so, they've been told by angels and by a myriad of witnesses, many different men, the magi, the shepherds, who Jesus really was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. And so Jesus very gently points to it. "You've had plenty of witnesses to testify to who I am, Mom. I'm the Son of God." We turn again back to Luke, and it says, "And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." They didn't understand. I can imagine Joseph and Mary kind of looking at each other at Jesus' response like, "Huh? What is this kid talking about? Why would we have thought that?" Even though they had already had so many different voices testifying to them who their son really was, I don't think they understood all that it meant. And if we're to give them some grace here, it's been 12 years. It's been a bit. But Jesus at 12 years old was already intent on executing God's purpose and his vision in this world. He may have been young, he may have been 12, but he had come for a purpose. And at this point in his life, he needed to grow. He needed to learn. He needed to gain wisdom. He needed to gain knowledge. And so he went to the source. He went to the temple, he went to where the scrolls were, to where the scriptures were, because he needed to know what Dad's plan was so that he could do it. And then we turn to verse 51. So this is resolved, and it says here, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." So Jesus, in obedience with the scriptures and the commandments of God, went and submitted to his parents. The perfect, spotless Son of God, the Lamb, went and submitted to a sinful man and a sinful woman. They had sin natures, they sinned, they made mistakes like all parents do, they were not perfect, and yet Jesus upheld God's law, when by all rights he was far superior to the authorities that he was submitting to. See, now submission is an act of yielding to a power or an authority. It does not mean that the value or the dignity or the worth of the individual doing the submitting diminishes at all. It doesn't mean that it's forever. It doesn't come without boundaries. It doesn't come without guidelines. But yielding to authorities in our lives is actually a beautiful and glorious thing when we do it in a God-honoring way within his structures. And so Jesus here, submitting to his imperfect parents, yielding to their God-given authority, he's upholding God's law. He is bolstering and reminding us of the importance of submission within God's established hierarchies. And he's bolstering for us our understanding that a person in submission does not lose any dignity or any honor or any distinction or any value or any worth. They retain all of it. They're just doing as they ought. Now, today, many people will argue that submission is degrading. It's immoral. It's ungodly. In fact, there are Christians today who have claimed that there's no submission even within the Godhead, within the Trinity. But that isn't biblical in the slightest. Jesus submitted to the Father. There is submission even within the triune God. And a brief example of this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was begging the Father that if in any way the cup could pass from him, if there was any way they could carry out this plan to save humanity, if they could do it any other way, he wanted to do that instead. And yet at the end of each one of those prayers, we read Jesus say, "Not my will, Father, but yours." Jesus, in complete submission and obedience to his heavenly Father, he carried out the plan orchestrated by God the Father that he had created from the dawn of time for the salvation of the world. And that plan included Jesus' suffering, his separation from God on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus submitted to God's design. And Jesus' submission was beautiful. It was glorious. It was wonderful. And it brought about the salvation of the world. And so as Jesus submitted, so ought we, where it's appropriate. Finishing up for today, the very final verse of Luke chapter 2. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." At the end of this passage, we circle back right to the beginning. And we're reminded of the three lessons we can take from this story. First, we learn that Jesus grew. He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. He increased with favor in God and man. He was truly God and truly man. He was two distinct natures in one person. He was the God-man. He wasn't mostly God or mostly man, but he was both in this amazing, wonderful, and somewhat mysterious way. And it reminds us that we worship God as he presents himself to us in the scriptures, not the way we want him to be or we think he ought to be. We don't put ourselves or a God of our creating on the throne of our lives. Secondly, as parents, we cannot correct or discipline our children for comfort or convenience out of our own frustration or fears or the stressors in our lives. We need to make sure when we do these things, we do it because there is a real offense to address. Otherwise, we provoke our children. And lastly, we looked at how submission isn't a dirty, ugly thing. That even Jesus, within the Trinity, was submitting. He submitted to his parents while he was here on earth, and so we too ought to imitate our Christ and submit and yield to the authorities that God has given us. May we learn from this 12-year-old boy's wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this one account of the 12-year-old Jesus. We pray for all of us here that we would grow in wisdom like he did, that we would see you more clearly, love you more deeply, follow you more fully all the days of our lives as we study the scriptures and we seek to see you more clearly. We love you, Father, and we commit our weeks to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.